We come this evening to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which we might call the conclusion, in which the Lord Jesus brings some very searching applications to our hearts. So please follow in your Bibles as I read from Matthew chapter 7, and I'll only read these three verses, Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, mighty works?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." As I said, these are very sobering words, very serious words, words which it is my sincere desire not one of us will hear from the lips of the Savior of sinners. And so let us pray to that end, that as we deal with this very solemn and serious topic this evening, God will help me. Because I'll confess to you, brethren, this evening, this sermon is not one I delight to preach. It's a scary sermon. But we need to hear it. And this sermon came first from the lips of the gracious Prince of Peace. We need to hear it. And so pray for me as I lead in prayer, that God will give me help and boldness, not fearing the face of man, but seeking the good of each of you here this evening, solemnly, soberly. No jokes in the sermon tonight, no funny stories. You won't hear about Sam. Serious matters. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening asking that you would take these words which our Savior preached on that mountain nearly 2,000 years ago, words which fell from the lips of him who spoke with grace and mercy and yet with authority, not like any others of his day. Help us to receive the word, not to pluck the arrows from our hearts, but to take them that they might bear fruit. And for your people, your sincere children, for some of them this may be something that causes anxiety where they should not be anxious. May this drive them again to the Savior afresh and find in him all that they need. We need you, precious Jesus. We need you in this hour. I need you as I preach. Each of us needs you as we hear, as together we hear. Use your word for our good. And we ask especially for those who may have called on you, "Lord, Lord," and yet are not the real deal, that you would expose them. We pray for those who have never called on your name, that tonight they would see their predicament, their dire, dire need, and cry to you for the first time, genuinely, really, and bearing fruit of repentance. We ask these mercies as only you can give them, and yet you are a mighty God, able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or think. Do that tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I say this is the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, and as he has preached about the law, as he has preached about the character of the genuine Christian way back in the Beatitudes, the law, its misapplication by the Pharisees in his day, his true understanding, how we ought to understand and live by the law. We've considered the exposition of hypocrites, exposing of hypocrites with his dealing with true prayer and true fasting and true almsgiving versus that of the outward show of hypocrites. We've seen how he dealt with treasure in heaven, various aspects of this sermon. We've considered it all. We come now to the conclusion. And Jesus wants to make sure that as we have heard this sermon for the last 2 years, it's been that we've gone through these verses, that it would bear fruit, that we would not be fakes saying, "Lord, Lord," but not having reality in our hearts. That's Jesus' point in closing his sermon this way. And it's my point as I bring his words to your hearts this evening. Again, my goal, and I'll be up front, is to expose hypocrites. Those who say, "Lord, Lord," or perhaps never even call on the Lord. But it's also my desire that those who are true believers would come to the end of this sermon and say, "Well, thank God. Whatever I am, I'm not a hypocrite by his grace. And I want really to follow his ways and to serve him with my heart. Not perfect yet, oh, I'm far from it. But my desire is also that true believers this evening would be encouraged as a result of our study." And so, again, we jump in, and as we look especially this evening at verse 23, we considered a couple weeks ago, verse 21 and 22, those who say, "Lord, Lord," and we saw that those who talk without doing doesn't wash. It doesn't make it. "Lord, Lord," but they don't do the will of the Father. There's no change in their lives. They're still doing their own will, their own thing. That's a hypocrite. And then we saw the second kind of hypocrite in verse 22. These are those who say, "Lord, Lord," and then they do stuff. And they say, "Look at what we did." And their boast is in their works, not in the Savior. That also doesn't wash. Talking without doing is no good. Talking and doing for show is no good. Now, what is Jesus' condemnation for these hypocrites? That's what we come to in verse 23. In verse 23, we come before the judgment seat of God in the courtroom of heaven, and we come to the condemnation and the sentence of the judge. And so look at these five things, and Mr. Pink, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, points out, just very briefly, these five points which are there on the surface of verse 23. There's the time of the judgment. Then, on that day. And then there's the judge. "I," Jesus says, "I will declare." And then there's the verdict. "I never knew you. I never knew you." And then there's the sentence. "Depart from me." And then there's the evidence. "You who practice lawlessness." So there we have it in the courtroom of heaven. Let's begin then with the time of this case, the time of this hearing. And it says in verse 23, "And then, and going back to verse 22, the "then" is "on that day." And I mentioned that 2 weeks ago, just very briefly, that was the time. But I want to just draw this out a little bit more. The time of this hearing is on that day. As Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day." It is the day appointed for judgment. Now, let's be honest. Wake up in the morning. How many of you consciously think, as you get up and you brush your teeth or you go and get your coffee, how many of you think today might be the day of judgment? I'll be honest. That doesn't enter my thinking. It's not part of my morning routine to think today might be the day of judgment. But without being morbid, brethren, I think we need to be more conscious than we are. What if? What if? What if it were today that the judge of all would rend the heavens and come down? What if today were that day? Would you be ready? We think of the mundane affairs of our jobs, our families, our houses, our lands, our marrying, given in marriage, the cows and the horses and the cars and the broken things. And all of this occupies our mental energy. But what about, do you have any thought? Today might be the day. What if today were the day? Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said, and this was mentioned in the Sunday school class not too long ago, Hebrews 10:25, that we should not forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but be encouraging one another all the more, what? As you see the day drawing near. That's why it's good to be here, brethren. Because as we go through our daily affairs, you know, Monday to Saturday, I'll be honest, I don't hardly ever think of the day of judgment. But we come here, and as we gather together, we sing hymns, we read the Word of God, and we're reminded there's a day coming, a day when the judge of mankind shall appear on clouds of glory seated. Will you greet that day with joy and say, my Savior? Or will you greet that day with trembling and fear? This reminds us of eternity. Reminds us this world is not our home. Reminds us that these things which we see and touch are temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to be together. We need these reminders. Don't forget the day. But then in the second place, going back to Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare the judge. Who is the judge? It's Jesus. Well, we know that God is the judge of all. Hebrews in chapter 12 says that you've come to the mountain that cannot be touched. You've come to the general assembly and church. The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all. We recognize that. God is the creator. God is the judge of all. But you know, God, we also read in our New Testaments, has committed all judgment to his Son. We read in John's Gospel, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. God the Father, who is the judge of all, delegates part of this work of judgment, not all judgment, he gives to his Son. John 5:27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's God, he's man. He sits as judge over mankind. This means, and just think about this for a moment, when you come to the day of judgment, who will you meet? You will meet your Savior. If you're a genuine Christian, look at the evidence. Okay, there's the evidence of your sin. But there's the evidence of the nail prints in his hands, his feet, and the sword in his side. There's the evidence that this one who's the judge was judged in the place of everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. And so, again, the day of judgment, it's a fearful thing, but if you're a Christian and you think of coming to that day of judgment, and whose face do you see? You see your Savior. You see one who is your advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, as he comes to judge, There's the evidence that he has paid for your sin. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so for the believer, this day of judgment coming before Jesus as judge is not something you need to fear. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Pastor Chansky may get there someday, as he has told us earlier. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And so, brother and sister, if your faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, when you meet him in that day, who's going to lay a charge against you? Because he paid that charge with his blood and death on the cross. And so the one who's judging is the Savior. Brother and sister, don't forget that. But if you're not in Christ, if you're putting on a show, if you're saying, Lord, Lord, but there's no reality, you know who you'll meet? He's described in the book of Revelation. With eyes like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And let me tell you, fear him. If you do not have him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your substitute, you're in bad shape in that day. Eyes like a flaming fire. Tongue like a sharp two-edged sword. And so, Pastor Carlson actually read part of this psalm this evening. Psalm 2. We read, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest he become angry. Kiss him now. Come to him. Join with him. While there is a today, before that day, because that day, it's too late. The chaff will be blown away. And so, I want us to just pause before we move on to picture the occasion. Here you have Jesus, and we don't have any pictures of Jesus, and we don't know what he looked like, and we don't know exactly the clothes he wore, but just picture a man in a Jewish peasant's garb, the son of a carpenter, on a mountain, preaching. And the people say, he has no appearance, who is this, he's the carpenter's son, who is this guy? But as he stands there and preaches to a multitude, this Jewish carpenter's son says, I will say to them. Is it any marvel that we conclude this sermon, verse 28? The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not pretending to have authority, having authority and not as their scribes. Dear friends, the Jesus who said, I will say to them, is the Jesus who is the Son of the living God, who will judge on that day. The people didn't rebel because he spoke with the authority of the living God. He's coming to judge. But then we come in the third place, going back to Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Here's the verdict. I never knew you. Now, of course, this is not mere knowledge of fact. Of course, Jesus, as God, knows all things and knows all men. In fact, we read in John 3, I think it's verse 36, that he knows what is in men. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about what's in men because he knows men. And so when he says here, I never knew you, this is not the knowledge of mere knowledge of fact. Even those who go down to hell cannot escape from his knowledge. We read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So don't think that, well, he doesn't know me, I'm all right. I'm going to escape his notice. No, that's not the point here. It's not the knowledge of fact or existence. It's the knowledge of intimate relationship. This is the knowledge of a special connection. And so when Jesus says, I never knew you, he's saying, I never had any connection. Never had any genuine relationship. Why is that important? They're saying, Lord, Lord. We have this relationship. You are our Lord. We are your people. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. But wait a minute. Is it? And Jesus says, no. I never knew you. There's no special relationship. There's no connection. The Lord does know those who are his. Follow with me. I think it would be good if you see this verse. I sometimes just quote, but I'm the kind of guy that likes to get my eyeballs on it. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. It seems to me I heard that this same verse from this pulpit not too long ago. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, it's talking about those who are hypocrites, Hymenaeus, Philetus, who are empty talkers. They have a lot of talk, but they're not the real deal. They've gone astray from the truth. But he says, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You see? Of course he knows those like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are going astray. He knows who they are. He's got their number. He doesn't have a relationship with them. When it says the Lord knows those who are his, that's the I am my beloved's and he is mine kind of knowledge. The Lord knows. There's a relationship. My sheep hear my voice. Verse I've quoted here again and again. And I know them. And they follow me. But look at the rest of 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord, 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 abstain from wickedness. You see? Boy, this sounds like Paul, what, was he there when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe he read Matthew's account of it. I don't know. Certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord knows those who are his. But those who are his can be known because they truly abstain from wickedness. They do the will of the Father. They don't live practicing wickedness, lawlessness. And so, there it is. Those who are his do not rest in, oh, well, I've got this claim. I know I'm the Lord's. I raised my hand in a meeting. I walked down that aisle when the preacher said, you want to receive Jesus? Come down this aisle. I walked down the aisle. I know it. He said, if you receive Jesus, you pray this prayer, you're his. Never doubt it. I heard that stuff when I was a kid. And I think it's still preached today. But dear friend, that's not good enough just to say it. Let those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And so, with this point, the verdict, I never knew you. Let me just ask you, look in your heart. Not that your heart can deceive you, of course. But do you know him? Because you see, if you know him, he knows you. And that's the important thing. Galatians 4:9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, Paul adds, be known by God. How is it you turn back to weak elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see, if you really know God, you're not going to do that. If you really know him and he really knows you, you're not going to go back to wickedness. You're not going to go back to legalism, which I think is the point there. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago, or 3-4 weeks ago, when we were dealing with the false prophets? A lot of false prophet teaching is either faith minus works. You can be saved even if you live like the devil. Or faith plus works. You need to do in order to be saved. Both are wrong. Do you know him? Do you know him? Does he know you? Don't be enslaved to legalism. Don't give way to licentiousness. That's lawlessness. Okay? But if you're his, if you know him, and he knows you, there's going to be evidence. We'll come to that. That's the last point. But let's look, before we come to that last point, at the sentence. What's the sentence? Going back to Matthew 7:23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. There's the verdict. You have no relationship with me. Here's the sentence. Depart from me. I believe these words have been called the most terrible words you could ever hear. The most terrible words to hear from the lips of the gentle Savior of sinners. Depart from me. Now, to depart from him, and isn't it true that much of this world, think of our country, think of the state of New Jersey, much of this world lives as if we would like to be as far from him as we could be. And if Jesus were to say to many in this world, depart from me, they'll say, yeah, you depart from me, they might answer. But let me tell you, dear friends, to be apart from Jesus, to be apart from God, is to be apart from all good. We read these words in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And what I mean to say here is to depart from God, to depart from Jesus, is to depart from the source of all good. I mean, genuine good, real good. Of course, there are those things which Satan promises, which we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses could have experienced in Egypt, the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Okay, pleasures, yeah. Dirty pleasures. Poisonous pleasures. Temporary pleasures. But you see, in God's presence are the riches of pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. We saw this in Matthew chapter 5, that God is the source of all good. He says, love your enemies. We read this, Matthew 5:44, in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The source of all good of whatever kind in this sin-cursed world, genuine good comes from the hand of God. And so you say you want to be far from God? That's far from all good. Listen again to what Paul said in Acts chapter 14. When the people there in Lystra, I think this was, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods after they had healed someone. And Paul says, why are you? We're not God. And he says to them, Acts 14:17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, how many of you had a good lunch? I had a great lunch. Food, and we had gladness too around the table. Where'd that come from? It came from God. We say, I'm not a Christian. Well, still it came from God. Anything good in this world came from God. He says, I will say to them, depart from me. And dear friend, that's the worst thing. That's awful. And as I stand here to preach to you tonight, words fail me to describe the horror of living in a world far from God, without God. That's one of the worst comments on society we read in Romans, without God and without hope in the world. That's Ephesians, rather. Without God and without hope in the world. Do you want to be like that? The most horrible words, to be far from God, is to be far from all good. But furthermore, to be far from Jesus means to be in outer darkness. The man who came to the wedding feast that Jesus told in this parable in Matthew 22, this man came to the wedding feast saying that, well, he must have claimed to have an invitation, but he was not a genuine guest. How do you know? Well, here's what happened. Matthew 22, verse 11 to 13. Matthew 22, 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Lord, Lord, he's one of these hypocrites. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? He did not have the garment of the righteousness of Christ. He was not clothed with that garment that comes only from Jesus. And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you see, as I try to describe this, and I'm praying for help from God. These are not mere words. This is not just scare talk. It's not just me blustering up here in religious gobbledygook. This is the word of the Son of God who spoke with authority. I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I'll tell you, brethren, I don't ever want to hear that from my Savior. Depart from me. And as I look on your faces, and I've gotten to know you, we've been home now these 5 years. Can you believe it? It's been 5 years. I don't want to see any of you have those words spoken to you. Depart from me. Horrible! Unthinkable. Depart from me. This is the thing to be avoided, whatever else you accomplish in your life, however long you live in this world. To know the Savior, to be the real deal, to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. That's what you need above anything, everything else. I don't want to have you hear those words. But then what's the basis or the evidence of Jesus' verdict and sentence? Look back at Matthew 7:23. And here we read Jesus giving the evidence. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the word practice means working out, deliberately, repeatedly doing. One lexicon I looked at described this word in these ways. It means to give one's strength to the work. In other words, it's something you're committed to doing. It's not that you occasionally slip into lawlessness, that you occasionally sin, because who among us could say, I've never done that? But this is that commitment of deliberate determined, repeated practice. I'm going to do lawlessness and I don't care. I'll do it maybe so I don't get caught. I'll do it maybe behind my parents' back, but I'm going to do it. That's what we're talking about, practicing lawlessness. The word lawlessness, anomia, that which is against the law. This is the same word in 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Same word. And sin is lawlessness, against the law. A, that's the alpha of negation, against the law. Practicing deliberately. Let's just take an example as an example of this, just to flesh it out. Because when you preach such things and you say, oh, lawlessness, and say, okay, well, let's be specific. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. We'll come there in a few weeks to this chapter in 1 Corinthians in our morning reading. But here Paul is also dealing, in a sense, with hypocrisy of Christians who are saying but not doing. And we come in verse 9, as he exposes their sin of unforgiving, judging their brethren. He says, verse 9, or do you not know? I hope you know. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Pause. No matter if they say, Lord, Lord, no matter if they walked an aisle, no matter if they prayed the sinner's prayer, no matter if they raised their hand in an evangelistic meeting, no matter if they became a member of the church and baptized, maybe even Trinity Baptist Church. But he says to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But I prayed the sinner's prayer. But anyway, there's grace, and God's grace is sufficient. Lord, Lord. You see, they're practicing lawlessness. And you can have people, Lord, Lord, and they continue in fornication. What's that? Speaking discreetly. Having relations with somebody who's not your wife, or before marriage. That's fornication. Wife or husband. Oh yeah, but Lord, Lord! It's not just slipping into pornography, which is, Jesus said, lusting without the actual act. Well, it's not just slipping, but it's having a library of pornography. Deliberately going to such emporia, selling those items. It is idolatry. That is worshiping anything other than the true and living God. Well, I'm a Christian, but this girl, I love her so much. And I know it's not God's will for me to marry her, but there's love. That's an idol. Give up your idol. Idolatry. Nor adulterers. Again, with someone else's wife, even if you only go to bed with her in your mind, and it's a repeated, it's a deliberate, it's a practice of this thing. Effeminate. Oh my, I could get in trouble. But listen to me, men, men be men. Well, I'm just a little soft. That's effeminate. I had to teach a man in the Philippines how to shake hands and act like a man, because he was a little soft. Men be men. Women be women. There are roles. There are sexual differences. God made man male and female. And taking this to an extreme, neither effeminate nor homosexuals. It is not just, well, you choose what you want to be. God made men, male and female. That's that. And you don't pick and choose. You are what you are. What God made you to be. Be it. And rejoice in it. Not homosexuals. Nor thieves. Well, you know, it's just every now and then we get hungry, and so I take some bread and sneak it in past the self-checkout counter. And, well, those stores make a lot of money. They have a budget for that. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom. Nor the covetous. Oh, I wish we had a bigger house. Oh, what a little house. Oh, my kitchen is so tiny. The covetous. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How's your heart? Does covetous reign there? The covetous shall not enter the kingdom. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ conquers covetousness. Now, there may be a covetous thought that comes in every now and then, but we're talking about the practice of sin. Neither thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards. Drunkards. Intoxication. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, to take a glass of wine with dinner, a beer after work, don't drive, be careful. But, all right, Christian liberty. Drunkenness, that's another story. It's another story. Drunkards will not enter the kingdom. Don't be deceived. The practice of drunkenness. And if you can't control it, stop it. Drunkenness, nor revilers. How's your tongue? How do you deal with your fellow workers? How do you deal with your employees? How do you deal with your church mates? How do you deal with your wife or your kids? Or your husband? Reviling, you see, is that kind of speech of a tongue that thrusts like a sword. I'm not talking about losing it once in a while. I'm talking about a practice. Who cares? I have a right to be angry. Wait a minute. Jonah tried that with God. Didn't wash. How about swindlers? Taking advantage of the poor or perhaps the elderly? How much do you read these days about people taking advantage of the elderly with scams? Or even, well, you know, this guy, he's kind of I could sell this for more. And you take advantage of the person. You know it's not worth that. Swindlers. Nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom. And so no matter you say, Lord, Lord, but you see you're living like this, and you could take any one or all of these or any combination of them. And what I'm trying to say to you, dear brethren, dear friends, is you live like this, and that's the way the world is. One or all of these. That's New Jersey. But we're not to be like the world. Don't be deceived. You see, the evidence that Jesus points to, going back to Matthew 7:23. If you don't want to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, don't practice lawlessness. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see there's the contrary evidence. I love this verse. And I paused, I didn't go right on to it. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6. And such were, past tense, some of you. Some of you were all these things. Some of you maybe were one or two. Such were some of you. In a way, such were all of you. In one way or another. But you were washed. Ah, praise be God. But you were washed. You were sanctified.
And I think he's talking about definitive sanctification. That is that great change that takes place when a person turns from darkness to light, turns from the world to Jesus, turns from their way to Jesus' way, and they're made new in Christ. This is that great change. Such were some of you. But you were sanctified. You were made holy, is what the word means. You were made different. You are sanctified. You are justified. Your sins are completely forgiven through the doing and dying of Jesus. That's what we've been studying about in Romans. Isn't it wonderful how God put that sermon this morning together with the sermon this evening? Because you see, the sermon this morning tells you, you're not saved by your works. Amen? I mean, is that true? Is that fact? We all agree. I agree. I'm on board with that. But you see, if you say you're saved by grace through faith and you continue to live like the world, you're a liar. That's what tonight is about. And if you're saved, there should be evidence. And that evidence is you don't practice lawlessness anymore. Oh, maybe you commit lawlessness here and there, but you regret it. And, you know, as Martin Luther said, it's one thing to have a bird fly over your head. It's another thing to let him nest in your hair. Sin comes and maybe will poop on your face, but you're not going to let it live there. It's a difference. Sanctified, cleansed, justified. Made new in Christ. There's the contrary evidence. And don't forget it. So which are you? Are you trying to deceive yourself and say, Lord, Lord, well, yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer, but. Or are you saying, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I will one day be. And I'm not what I was. Praise God for His grace. So, that's what the passage tells us. We saw five things there. We saw, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, we saw the time, then I will say, that's the day of judgment, that day. We saw the judge, I will declare, it's that Jesus preaching the sermon. We saw the judgment, I never knew you. We saw the sentence, depart from me. And we saw the evidence, you who practice lawlessness. What does it have to say to us as I conclude this evening? And remember, this is Jesus' conclusion to his sermon. And so as I conclude this conclusion, I would say these five things. First of all, remember the day. You know, we're not going to live every morning with a morbid thought, well, maybe I'm going to die today. Spurgeon, I perhaps have mentioned this before, but again, that's one of the advantages of being old. You get away with it. Where Spurgeon tells of these monks that he met or he heard of, that they would greet each other, brother, we must die. And Spurgeon, in his inimical fashion, relates the story this way, to which each lively brother responds, yes, brother, we must die. And Spurgeon adds his conclusion to that. He says, the sooner they get on with it, the better. To rid the world of such morbid, negative people. So I'm not asking you to be morbid. I'm not asking you to just, you know, think deathly negative thoughts every morning. But call it to mind. And again, that's why it's good that we gather. All the more as the day draws near. We can encourage one another to love and good deeds so that we're ready for that day. As the day draws near, remember the day. We will give an account. Secondly, examine yourself in the light of that day with judgment day honesty. How many times did we hear that from Pastor Martin? With judgment day honesty. Look at your life. Am I a swindler? Am I a fornicator? Even in my heart of hearts, as I look at women, as I look at men, am I one who is an idolater? Do I set anything above the Lord my God? Examine your heart. Am I practicing deliberately continuing in lawlessness against God's commands? Examine yourself. Or by the grace of God, can you say, I'm not what I want to be, but I genuinely, earnestly, sincerely want to follow the Lamb who died for me. Is that you? Thirdly, don't boast in what you know or do. Well, I know doctrine. I know the doctrines of grace. I know the Bible. I can quote verses. I can quote a whole psalm. I can quote the Sermon on the Mount. I can quote Psalm 23. It's not what you know. There are many who boast in their knowledge, and you, I'm sure you've met them, the proud Calvinist, you know, who's strutting around, I got the 5 points. It's not what you know. Don't boast in that. It's not what you do, like we read here. Oh, I've cast out demons. I perform many miracles. I prophesied. I preached. I taught Sunday school. I did this. I gave money to the church. I helped in missions. It's not what you do. Don't boast in that. What do you boast in? Well, you know the verse. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord. That you know the Lord Jesus. Not that you boast about yourself. Well, look, I know Jesus, but it's Jesus we boast in. I have a great Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Can you boast in that? I have a great Savior. I'm a miserable sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ, He's my all in all. Can you boast in that? Don't boast in your works. Don't boast in what you know. But boast in Jesus. And then, let me ask this question. Do you, as a matter of fact, know Him? When He says to these, I never knew you. Can you say, I have a genuine relationship? And you've heard me quote the verse time and again. My sheep listen to my voice. Do you listen to His voice? That is, are you in your Bible daily? Not just to check a box, but to meet with your Savior. Hear His voice. My sheep, listen to my voice. Where do you hear His voice? It's in this book. My sheep, hear my voice. Are you in the Word to hear your Master's voice? Remember those RCA advertisements with the dog listening there at the gramophone and his master's voice and the dog, you know. We hear our master's voice not in a recording, but in a book. Do you hear your master's voice? My sheep, hear my voice. And I know them. And what else? What else is a mark of those whom he knows? They follow me. They don't follow lawlessness. They don't follow me perfectly because they're still in this sin-cursed world. But they follow me. Do you follow him? Do you know him? Brethren here at Trinity Baptist Church, I know some of you better than others. Some of you I've known long as I've ever come here. You were here. Some are newer. But I've gotten to know you. But you know, my opinion doesn't matter. Whether I think you know him or not. I mean, I think you do. But do you? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. And they follow me. Is this you? Make sure of it. Because I don't want you to hear those words. I know Jesus. I am my beloved's. And he is mine, and his banner over me is love. I can say it, not by my doing, but by his doing. But then the last question that we have here this evening, maybe some, and dear young people, I try to put myself in your shoes, you know. When I preach, I have the golden rule. We studied that not too long ago. As you would that men should do unto you, as I memorized it as in the King James, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. Well, I put myself in the pew. If I were sitting there And somebody's preaching to me, what would I like them? Well, maybe I'd like to be entertained. That's not what we're about. But I try to think, how can I talk to you in such a way that's heart to heart and real? Because I really want to talk to you. As I look out, I see kids, I see teenagers, and I am talking to you. Honestly, not getting at you, but talking to you. And what if you say, and I'm sure this question has come to you and you've wrestled with it, you know, maybe getting out the daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. I'm elect, I'm not elect. That's not the question for you. That's not your business, okay? The question is, are you a sinner or not? The question is, do you want to hear these terrible words or not? And I hope you can say, honestly, I don't ever want to hear those words depart from me from the lips of Jesus. I hope that whatever you think growing up in this church, that you know this book is true. You know that this Jesus who spoke on that mountainside and the people said he's got authority, they meant it and he meant it. And it's real. You don't want to hear these terrible words. Well, this is what I want to tell you. The question for you is not, am I elect or not elect? That's not your business. Because you see, as one preacher I heard years and years ago put it this way, you come to the kingdom and there's the door of the kingdom. And on the outside of the door, you read, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. And you read, he who comes to me, I will never cast him out. Very welcoming words. And you read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Would not hear the terrible words, depart from me, but have everlasting life. You see those words, and they're true words, from the lips of the Savior. And you say, I believe him. I'm going to come. I'm going to turn from the world. I'm going to turn from my sin. We heard about that in the adult Bible class of genuine repentance and all that it means. I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to turn to Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest feeling, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm going to come, I'm going to trust in him. And so you go in the door. And you know what? You go in the door and you're there in the kingdom of heaven, saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And you turn around and you look at the door. And you know what you find on the back of the door? It says there, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. You say, oh, how did I get here? The Father drew me. Yeah, it's his doing. And then you read, it is his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I mean, if it were my doing, I wouldn't be here. And you read, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You say, yeah, I guess so, because if that weren't the case, I wouldn't be here. So you see, don't worry about that question, are you elect or not? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. There's only one, and it's Jesus. And so that whole question, am I elect, am I not, put it off. You come to him, and then you'll find out. You'll get the answer then. You know, I woke up 2 a.m., and I was thinking about preaching this sermon. And it came to me at 2 a.m., I've been a Christian 51 years. I was saved in the summer of 1971, 51 and a half years. You know, dear young people, that may seem like a long time to you. It is a long time. It's a long time to me. But I'll tell you this, dear young people, I have never, ever regretted becoming a Christian. I regretted a lot of things I've done and wish I had never done them or never said them. But not this. One of the first sermons, and I thought of it, remembered it in the middle of the night. one of the first sermons I ever preached at Trinity Baptist Church some 40 years ago was from John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I don't know if y'all remember that. I remember it because I was in over my head. I was talking about stuff that, you know, was, I had not lived very long. I'd lived maybe 10 years as a Christian by then. But I knew the 10 years. But let me tell you this. Jesus meant when he sat there, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. You don't know. Let me be honest with you. You don't know what it is to really live until you come to Christ. I lived in the world for 17 years, 16 and a half, something like that. And it wasn't anything to write home about. In fact, it was, yeah, never mind. We're not going to go there. But I can tell you this. I have never, ever wanted to turn back. Why do I say that? Because I want you, dear young people, to avoid the trap of Satan, who would say to you, oh, you need to experience the world first. If you don't, you don't need to taste the deep things of Satan. What am I saying? I don't want you to hear those terrible words. Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawless. I'd rather have you hear the words. Welcome, faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. I'd rather have you hear him say, welcome. I've heard those welcome words. Come. Enter. What are you waiting for? Delay? What if today is that day? What if? Are you ready? What if? I don't want you to hear those words. I'd rather, much rather, you know the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you this evening, we thank you for these sober warning words of our Savior to that multitude on the side of the mountain some nearly 2,000 years ago. And we earnestly, sincerely, soberly desire ourselves not to hear those words. And we earnestly desire that our children would not hear those words, and our loved ones, and those who are visiting with us, who are becoming precious to us. We desire them rather to hear your welcome voice. Enter, beloved. Oh, take these warning words and use them to draw sinners to yourself. And for your people, we ask that you would help us to remember these words of warning, to remember that day, to turn again and again from sin to the Savior every day of our lives, to hear your voice, and to follow the Shepherd. We ask in his precious name. Amen.